today is Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 15 through 27, and I've titled this, You Cannot Serve Both God and Money. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. And Lord, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for equipping and training and exhorting. So I thank you for that, and I pray that you'll open our hearts, help us have soft hearts, so your word will go deep and will bear fruit in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 15 through 27, and I've titled this, You Cannot Serve Both God and Money. So we'll find out why I did that in a minute. First, we'll go through our memory verse. So the verse that I believe best sums up the main theme in the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. So we read this out together. You ready? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So we don't obey God on our own strength, it's by his spirit in us. Now, last week we learned a new name for God, Yahweh Makkah. What does it mean? The Lord who strikes the blow. This is not a name that we really wanted to know, is it? So, Yahweh Makkah, the Lord who strikes the blow. Now, is God faithful to keep his promises? Absolutely. One of those promises is our sanctification, to cause us to grow or be transformed into the image of the Messiah, Jesus Emmanuel, our God, who became a man. A couple of verses. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then Romans 8, 28 and 29. We are assured and know that God, being a partner in their labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan. This is the Amplified version, and I love the way it says it, and are fitting into a plan for good to and for those who love God and are called according to his design and purpose. For those whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them, to be moulded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness, that he, Jesus, might become the firstborn among many brethren. So, God has a plan, and his plan is to transform us into his image. So, guess what? We are all enrolled in the school of sanctification. So if you're saying, no, I'm not at school, I don't want to go study, well, you are. It's automatic. Then when you're born again, you are, this is just a way of describing it, you're enrolled in God's school of sanctification. So the good thing about this school is we all graduate with 100%. Okay? And when is graduation day? Well, the day we die or the day when we get raptured, whichever comes first. So what does it mean? Well, in God's school of sanctification, we learn to be followers of Christ. And what does that look like? Well, we learn to put God first. We grow in holiness. That includes becoming increasingly free from the power of sin. We learn to seek first the kingdom of God. We learn to abide or remain in the love of God. And our minds are transformed and renewed as we read the word of God. And there's verses that go along with those in your notes. So, this doesn't happen naturally. This is not what our sinful nature wants to do. This is the opposite of what we want to do. Romans 8, 7 says, For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. So, from God's point of view, it's a school of sanctification. But as we perceive it, we call it the school of discipline, or the school of life, or the school of hard knocks, whatever you want to call it. Where God, according to his perfect plan, leads us into seasons of persecution, tribulation, and temptation. And that's all designed to strengthen us and not destroy us. So this school is very practical, and there are classes all day, every day. So last week, one of the lessons we learned is that God takes away the things we love more than Him, so we will seek after Him instead. And I shared that story about my horse, or actually Wongutha's horse, who I'm treating. And it doesn't like being caught, so I took all the other horses away. I took away the thing that it loved, and it was a bit sad, but it learned to come to me, and I was able to treat its eye, and it's getting better, which is great. So God does things for our good, but it doesn't always feel good, okay? Doesn't always feel good. Consider the following verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 6 to 8. And this is from the Amplified Version again. For the Lord corrects and disciplines everyone whom He loves, and He punishes, even scourges, every son whom He accepts and welcomes to His heart and cherishes. So I just want to stop there in verse 6. What does it say? Everyone whom He loves, and everyone, every son and daughter, whom He accepts and welcomes to His heart and cherishes. That's God's attitude to you, okay? As He's disciplining you, you are cherished, you are loved. He's doing it because He loves you. So see the things that happen to you as an evidence of God's love, not the other way around. Don't say, if God loved me, then everything would be great. No, God loves you and He knows what's best for you. That's why you're going through these things now. Verse 7, you must submit to and endure correction for discipline. God is dealing with you as with sons. You're His children. For what son is there whom his father does not thus train and correct and discipline? See what it's about? Training, correcting, and disciplining. It's what we do with our kids. If we don't do that with our kids, it's an evidence that we don't love them. Now, if you are exempt from correction and left without discipline in which all of God's children share, remember the school of sanctification, then you are illegitimate offspring and not true sons at all. So, Yahweh Maka is the divine principle of the school of sanctification, which we are all enrolled in as believers in Christ, and we will all graduate with 100%. So, we're not perfect yet, we never will be in this life, but one day we will be. We'll be free from the power and the presence of sin. So another thing here, and I was just thinking about a bit this morning as well. We have a doctor here, and you know, they do surgery, and you know, as we go through these chapters in the Bible, it's like surgery on our hearts. And no one likes going to hospital, no one likes going to the doctor, but we do that because we need to. And so these chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 5 through 8, are revealing the sins of the people. But they have the same sinful nature as we do. And so in revealing and highlighting their sins, it's also revealing and highlighting my own sins. So it's like looking in the mirror. It's like peeling back the outer layer of our sinful hearts and revealing to us the utter depravity that is inside all of us. And what is the old man, or how does the Bible describe the old heart? Well, the sinful nature, the flesh, the old man, and the body of sin are some examples. Now, the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was written not just for information purposes, but rather so we can learn lessons, right? Now, what's better, to learn a lesson from someone else making a mistake, or to have to make the mistake yourself? I'd rather learn the lesson from someone else. I see someone else make the mistake, and I think, I'm not going to do that. I'd rather not have to go through that pain. So God, through His word, gives us this opportunity. And so what we're doing is we're looking at the Israelites, and we're seeing the mistakes they made, so we don't have to make the same mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 11. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And verse 11, it repeats this whole thing again about being examples. Now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition or instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So that's referring to the wilderness wanderings, but the same applies to the rest of the Old Testament. So what's the warning? Well, sin is going to be judged. Yes, God is amazingly patient as he gives us chance after chance to repent. But for our own good, he will have to judge the sin eventually. Otherwise, the sin will destroy us if it's not dealt with. So we need to be willing to forsake all things, including all sin. And that is what initial repentance is that leads to salvation. So for a person to be saved, we say, all right, I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to follow you. But most of the time, God doesn't require us to give all those things up at that time, at the point of salvation. We just have a willingness to say, I surrender all, it's yours. And then what God does is he usually starts in one area of our life and he helps us clean that up. He gives us the power and the strength to do that. And then when that's fixed and made whole, he'll move to another section of our life and he'll work on that. And that's what's happened to me. That's what I've seen happen in many people's lives. It's a work in progress. We are works in progress. And sometimes God will deal with a particular sin in me, and he won't be dealing with that sin in someone else. He'll be dealing with something else in their life. And I'm wondering, well, that person's still doing that. You know, it could be a language. It could be something else. Be patient. God will get there. It took a long time. As I mentioned before, it took a long time for me to stop watching TV and be influenced by those negative, sinful themes and images. So there's people here who have done much better than me. They're much younger than me, and they're doing a whole lot better in giving up certain things. So we are all works in progress. So we need to be patient with each other, but at the same time, encourage each other. So again, some of those sins or weaknesses include watching TV, movies, computer games, social media, alcohol, drugs, pride, sexual immorality, anger, violence, unforgiveness, hatred, wrath, laziness, gossip, lack of faith or unbelief, and having idols, like could be family, sport, work or hobbies, anything that is more important than God. And again, when we gain victory over that particular sin, then God will help us. He will show us another area that needs changing. So there's no rest. It's just one thing after the other as we're constantly becoming more like Christ. So it hurts, okay? What God is doing is painful. It hurts because we don't like it. It's not a pretty picture. It's not fun. It's not easy. No surgery is easy. There's always healing involved as God deals with stuff in our lives. He shows us. There's a surgery, we give it up, and there's a healing. So the Word of God is like a mirror, revealing the depths of the depravity of our sinful heart. And we use the Word of God to show us who we really are, our sinful nature. And when we see it, we should be crying out to God, asking him to change us as we grow to hate our old sinful selves. We should be desperate to grow and change to be like Christ. And that's the whole point of being a Christian, isn't it? And so as we read the Word, it shows us who we are. And again, it's not pretty. But then we say, God, change me. Remember, you can't change yourself. We can't change ourselves. It's a work that God does. Sanctification is God's job. Our job is to grow in our relationship with him. So how do we do that? How do we grow in relationship? How do we stick close to him? Well, read the Word and obey it. 1 Peter 2:1-3. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit. hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk, that is the Word of God, so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. So, babies, when do they stop crying? Only when they're fully satisfied, when they're fully full, yeah? They're not satisfied with a half feed, and they'll always be crying. So in the same way, we should not be satisfied until we've received from God what He wants to give us, until we're full. And that's the Word of God. We need to dig in. Otherwise, we won't grow. So this week, we come to this theme where you can't serve both God and money. And this is another big sin or temptation that causes Israelites' affections towards God to diminish. Material prosperity. Now, what is material prosperity or materialism? At its heart, the desire for material wealth is all about the desire to be comfortable, meaning to be free from pain, poverty, and persecution, to live the good life, to be secure. So I'll say that again. At its heart, the desire for material wealth, the materialistic mindset, is all about the desire to be comfortable, meaning to be free from pain, poverty, and persecution, to live the good life, to be secure. And actually, materialism in our Western world is a greater challenge to a walk with God than the common challenges of persecution, tribulation, and temptation. And we'll find out later, at the end, that it actually increases our propensity to commit other sins, especially sexual sin. So let's read the passage, Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 14 to 27. It says, "They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude." Who's he talking to? Just for context here, the people living in Judah and Jerusalem, they have been rebelling against God for a long time. God has warned them repeatedly, and he's about to send the Babylonian army to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And this is basically the last warning. And time for mercy is gone. It's too late. "The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves or the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity or sin. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads." That's a sign of mourning. Verse 19, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it, their wealth, became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things, or their idols. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them, like excrement waste. I will give it as plunder," this is all their wealth, "into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil." He's talking about the Babylonians there. "And they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place." The Babylonians will come in and destroy the temple. "For robbers shall enter it and defile it." Verse 23, "Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and the holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve. I will judge them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So that last statement there is the most important one and gives the context for the whole chapter. They shall know that I am the Lord. We talked about discipline before. God's purpose in all this is to restore relationship. God wants to bring them back to himself. Their sin has separated them, and now God wants to bring them back. God's judgments are always corrective, not punitive. So let's read verses 15 and 16. The sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity or sin. Now, we covered this before in the previous chapters. This is just like a repeat. The threefold judgment, famine for those who are caught in the siege, death by war for those who are not in the city, who didn't get there in time. And in the exile, they're going to be scattered, and they're going to, it says in Jeremiah, I was reading during the week, that they're going to be wishing they were dead. It's going to be so bad for them. So remember that the people in Jerusalem, the people who are still worshipping at the temple, they were the bad figs, the rebels. They were the ones set aside by God for judgment. The rest of the people, the good figs, as it says in Jeremiah, including the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel, had already been removed in the previous two exiles and were now living in Babylon. So they were actually safe in Babylon. Didn't feel good, but it was the best place for them. And now we move to verses 17 and 18. It says, every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. So last week in verse 14, it says they'll go to battle, but the trumpet will blow, but no one's going to fight. What happens when we sin? Makes us weak. And we saw a practical application where a sin in one area of our life makes us unable to fight sin in other areas of our lives. And here the picture is further developed. So in verse 17, it says, every hand will be feeble. Again, a pitch of the weakness that sin brings to our character. Why don't we go to battle? Because we're weak. Verse 17 says, every knee will be as weak as water. Literally means they're going to wet themselves, to put it nicely. A loss of bladder control. That's how fearful they're going to be. In verse 18, it says, horror, shuddering, shaking, trembling, that's what it means, will cover them. They're going to be shaking uncontrollably. And this is just another way to describe the fear, the dread, the anxiety, panic, the alarm or fright that they will experience when their sin is brought out into the open and they are judged and disciplined by God. And shame will be on every face in verse 18. So when the sin is finally judged, all who share in the sin will share in its shame. So what is shame again? A dictionary says, the painful emotion caused by the consciousness of guilt. Because of our sin, right? A condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute and the feeling of regret. So no one likes feeling shame. Obedience leads to honor. Disobedience leads to shame. So if we want to be able to hold our heads high and shine as lights in this dark world, then we need to walk in obedience and not have anything to hide. And I'm using a bit from the Amplified Version this week. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. It says, we have renounced disgraceful ways, secret thoughts, feelings, desires, and underhandedness, the methods and arts that men hide through shame. We refuse to deal craftily, to practice trickery and cunning, or to adulterate or handle dishonestly the word of God. But we state the truth openly, clearly, and candidly, and so we commend ourselves in the sight and presence of God to every man's conscience, meaning they have no shame. So that's how we can be. We can have no shame if we are obedient to what God wants us to do. We have nothing to hide, and we can lie down. We're on a soft pillow. A clean conscience is like a soft pillow. Have you heard that before? If you're sinning, it's like a hard pillow. It's not very comfortable. And then verse 17, 18, you know, feeble, weak, shame. And this is what sin does to a person. It takes someone who is strong, bold, and victorious over sin, and through deception gains a foothold in their life. So these people, the Israelites, were they always like this? Consider what was like under King David. Man, they were conquering all the surrounding nations, and everyone was bringing tribute into them. And then Solomon, he was mega rich. All these other kingdoms were submissive to Israel because Israel defeated them. And it was a massive kingdom. And then what did Solomon do? Started worshipping all the idols of the nations that they'd already conquered. And then God took it all away. And then it went downhill from there. Remember we talked about Samson? If you let sin in and you don't deal with it, you think, I can enjoy this, I can handle this, then one day you will find yourself completely ensnared and destroyed by that particular sin. Sometimes we can believe that we can control and enjoy a sin without any consequence, but one day it will control you and it will destroy you. And in the case of the Israelites, when they thought they were strong, they found themselves to be weak. And their boldness gave way to fear, and confidence gave way to insecurity. And they didn't take heed of this very clear warning in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:12, from the Amplified again. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, who feels sure that he has a steadfast mind and is standing firm, take heed lest he fall into sin. So therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Does it have to be this way? Once we start sinning, do we have to keep going? No. This is the purpose of correction, of God's discipline. God says in the book of Hebrews, after he's described how he disciplines his children whom he loves, he says this in verse 12 and 13. It's from the NLT. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. We don't have to be spiritually wetting ourselves. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be tired and weak. And the key here is in verse 13. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Okay, well, that's good advice. What's a straight path? How do I find the straight path so I can walk down it and become strong again? Well, it's the word of God, right? So if you want to know why you should be reading the Bible, Psalm 119 has probably about 100 different reasons. I'm just going to read a few and relating to becoming strong again. So verses 9 to 11, 36 and 37, 45 and 105 from Psalm 119. It says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 36 and 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Important for the Israelites back then. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Verse 45, I love this one. And I will walk at liberty or freedom, for I seek your precepts. We do not need to be slaves to sin. And 105, where is the path? The Bible shows us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So now we come to verses 19 through 22, and this really highlights the dangers of materialism. You can't serve both God and money. So let's read verses 19 to 22. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity or sin. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things, their idols. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. So verse 19 is pretty powerful. their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. So much for wealth making you secure, yeah? Think ahead. The rich thought that they were invincible. And I think about some of these rich people around today, you know, these mega rich people, and they're doing all kinds of bad stuff behind the scenes. They think they're invincible. They think that because they have lots of money, that they're secure and they can't be touched. But in the day of the wrath of the Lord, both the rich and the poor will be judged the same. Their money will be of no help. And in the light of eternity, money is no help. So when people come to this realization, they will throw their silver into the streets. Now, what's the best way to overcome covetousness? Having a materialistic attitude. Be generous. Give things away. You know, God asks us to give, not for his sake, but for our sake. Because if we keep holding on to stuff, it's going to become our God. It's going to control us. But if we are giving people, then we are saying, no, this doesn't control me. I control it. I'm going to use it for God's glory. In verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets. And a quote here from Trapp. So they're going to throw their silver into the streets as burdensome and not beneficial to them. Thus, Judas threw away his wages of wickedness, and many on their deathbeds detest their cursed hoards of ill-gotten goods, saying unto them, as once Charles V did, away from me, away, away. Can you imagine being a king and you get to your deathbed after you've been spent a whole life conquering other countries and getting taxes and collecting money, and then saying, I don't want it. Get away from me. Get the money away from me. Maya says, generally, silver and gold stand for much among the children of men. They are the keys to the unlocking of the treasures of life. But when the supreme crisis comes, when all hands are feeble and all knees weak as water, when the day of the wrath of the Lord breaks, there is no help in silver and gold. They cannot satisfy or save. And as an application here, in verse 19, they will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs. You know how young people, I suppose we do it too, young people, they have their idols, you know, the rock stars, the, you know, sports stars, all those kind of people. And I was asking them why people are so keen to be like these so-called superstars, these musicians or actors, whatever. Have a close look at how these people actually live. Many commit suicide. Many are depressed. Most hate their lives and cope only by substance, that is, drug and alcohol abuse, or by indulging in other sexual sins. So, to sum it up, their lives are empty. Why would you want to be like that? So remember this truth and take it to heart. Your wealth will not satisfy you in the long term. The marketing is false. This world system is telling you if you're rich, you'll be happy. It's like a mirage in the desert. And you'll get there, you'll achieve your financial goals, but you will find no satisfaction. Okay, what does the verse say? They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs. When you get there, you'll need more. And when you get that, you'll need more. And you get that, and you'll need more. And you'll never be satisfied. So what if my house is paid off? So what if I have money in the bank? So what if I can afford to go on holidays and have the latest gadgets, you know? Who cares? If I'm empty on the inside, it's worth nothing. So the only thing that can truly satisfy me is a genuine day-by-day intimate walk with God. And we may say, well, I know that. But reality can be different to what we say. So, for myself, I have to look at my life and ask, where are my priorities? How much time am I investing in my goal of achieving financial security versus how much time am I investing in my relationship with God to find security in my relationship with God? Like, you know, reading the word, prayer, fellowship, service to God, all those things. And I think for many believers in this Western materialistic world, and I used to be one of them, an honest appraisal of how we spend our time will only confirm the following truths. And that is, like Matthew 6:24 from the NLT, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." And when I was younger, I was. Romans 6:16, "Don't you realize you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living." So it's a choice, right? What's my priority? Well, Jesus has a fair bit to say about money, so I'll read a bit of what he says about it. Matthew 6:19-34 from the NLT again. "Don't store up treasures here on earth." First thing he says, don't store up treasures here on earth. Why not? "Where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever," and this is the whole key here, "wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." A little story to illustrate this point. John Corson was sharing, and I can relate to this guy. I used to own stocks as well, until I lost my money. He used to have some banking stocks or something, and he was saying that every day he'd open the paper and find out how much his stocks are worth. And I used to do the same thing. I used to, you know, turn on the computer and find out how much it was worth, if I made any money and all that kind of stuff. What was the first thing? What was my priority? What was my focus on? Money. But then he sold his stocks. He didn't open the paper and look at that anymore. He wasn't interested anymore because he didn't own them anymore. So his focus was now changed, you see. He didn't care about those stocks anymore. In verse 22, Jesus continues, "Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy..." Now, we can say in the context, it means not greedy or materialistic or covetous. "Your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy," that means it is greedy, materialistic or covetous, that attitude, "your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is." Okay. Romans 6:16, we read it before. We can only have one master, sin or God. And you know what? What Jesus, I think, is saying here is that if we are focused on money, that's all we're going to think about. Or we can be focused on God, and then he becomes all we think about. But it's not both. So if your eye is bad, it means that you're thinking about things that are not good for your eternal welfare. You're thinking about how you can amass, what does it say? In verse 19, you're storing up treasures here on earth. That's your goal. Or you can have a different priority, a different attitude. You can be looking to store up treasure in heaven. You can send it on ahead, someone said. Now, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for you hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." Verse 25, "This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear." And these are just examples of some of the things money can buy. Money in itself is useless, but it's what it can buy. It's what we're chasing. "Isn't life more than food?" You could say, and money. "And your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life?" Obviously not. But they can take moments from your life. "And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith?" So don't worry about these things, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? What holiday shall I go on? How am I going to pay my house off? All those things, yeah? The things that money can buy. These things, verse 32, very important, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and you know that as seek first the kingdom of God, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So seek the kingdom of God above all else. That's having that eye which is healthy. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. So someone said, money is a good slave but a terrible master. And if you are worried about money, it's a good indication that it's your master. Remember what Jesus says, God will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? We think, if I don't have enough money, I won't be able to get the things I want. Guess what? God will provide. He'll give you everything you need. Not what you want, but what you need. Verse 19, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. So back to Ezekiel now. Their wealth, their money, the blessings that God gave them became their stumbling block to sin. And 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, covetousness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's interesting that this says, like it does in Ezekiel 7:19, that money is the root or cause of all kinds of other sins. So we'll come back to that. For now, just understand that while the money of the covetous will get them into trouble, it cannot rescue them from that trouble. So the blessings that God gave them, because back then it was physical blessings, it actually got them into trouble because they took their eyes off God and put it on the gift. And that can happen to us too. Sometimes we can be seeking what God gives us and not God himself. And verse 20, this is what happens because of that. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. And the word here and in verse 19, translated refuse, refers to sexual impurity, such as a ritual uncleanness associated with menstruation. And it also applies to their idols, their expensively decked idols. So what are our idols today? What do we spend our money on? Cars, houses, holidays, all those things, you know. Eventually, those things will become repulsive to us if we allow money to be our slave and diminish our relationship with God. We think, no, I don't want this. This is hurting me. I don't want it anymore. And verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he said in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. So this is the same cycle that you find in the book of Judges. And you'll find it in your own life too. It's a universal thing. God blesses us. And we go, oh, this is awesome. And we put our focus on the blessing. Then we turn away from God. God has to then discipline us, take those things away from us. We repent. And God blesses us. We go, thank you, God. And we put our eyes on what he's given us. And we turn away from God. God disciplines us. And they go, I'm sorry, God. And then we repent. And around and around and around it goes. I call it the merry-go-round of materialism. It's when we depend on and find security in riches rather than God. And that's why materialism is so dangerous to our walk with God. It's such a threat to our walk with God. God blesses us with material wealth, but we go and use it selfishly. And then God has to discipline us. We often lose it. And all that wealth will be given as plunder to the hands of strangers. In the case of the Israelites, it's the Babylonians. Now, verse 22 says, they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. It's talking about the Holy of Holies in the temple. And I was just looking it up. Solomon used 600 talents of gold just to line the walls and the inside of the Holy of Holies. It's only a 20 foot by 20 foot area. That's about $200 billion worth of silver and gold, not just from the Holy of Holies, but, you know, a talent is like 40, 50 kilos, something like that, of gold. So you can take into account all the gold and silver used in the temple. Depending on the price of gold and silver, it could be like $200 billion worth of gold. And so it's all been taken by the Babylonians. So remember, Solomon was very, very rich. He put a lot of his wealth into the temple. Now we move on to Ezekiel 7, 23 to 27. And I've titled this, All Human Help Will Fail. So it says, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood. So this is a command to Ezekiel, make a chain. This is one of his action sermons. Make a chain, for the land is filled with the crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, that is, the Babylonians, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and the holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Can you imagine that? Or the rumor of wars, the army is coming. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So, again, verse 23 says, this is an action sermon, make a chain. And Ezekiel does that. And what's the chain for? For binding people up, right? And what the Babylonians and other foreign powers would do is actually chain people together and make a long line of people all held together by chains. And they'd walk out of their homeland to their new place where the invading nation, in this case the Babylonians, was going to take them. So basically, God is going to use the Babylonian army to restrain and bring these people to justice. And the word there for crimes of blood is not just the murders and the violence in the street and the oppression. It also includes corrupt judges condemning the innocent. So people dying when they shouldn't. So there's a lot of corruption in the legal system as well. And verse 24, therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles. Now, Habakkuk, if you read Habakkuk, he struggled with this. He said, yeah, I know we're bad, but what about these Babylonians? They're worse than us. Why are you judging them? Why are you using them to judge us? It doesn't seem fair, but God also promised to judge the Babylonians later on. And so God knows what he's doing. He's sovereign. He's in control. So, an application. It says, where are the false prophets now? As you know, we've been talking about this battle between the true prophets and the false prophets. The true prophets are telling people, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. Otherwise, there's going to be a judgment. The false prophets are saying, everything's fine. Everyone's going to come back to Jerusalem. Babylonians will be defeated. We have the temple. We have the temple. We are worshipping the temple. God will never allow the temple to be destroyed. And in verse 26, it says, then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and the council from the elders. So when it became clear that the false prophets were false, it was too late. It was too late. God wasn't talking to them anymore. And as we talked about last week, God's patience has limits, and there was no more mercy for the people at this stage. And a note here from David Guzik, talking about what the people said to Jeremiah. Ezekiel 7:26 seems to be an answer to what was said in Jerusalem at the time. As recorded by Jeremiah 18:18, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. What did God say? The opposite. And they said, come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So the false teachers, the false prophets, are saying this to the true prophets. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And I'm going to read a section from Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 to 15, and it describes what happened. And it's titled in the New Living, Deception by False Prophets. So this is God's words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, say to the people, this is what the Lord says. When people fall down, don't they get up again? When they discover they're on the wrong road, don't they turn back? Don't they repent? Well, the answer to that should be yes, right? Then why do these people stay on their self-destructive path? Why do the people of Jerusalem refuse to turn back, refuse to repent? They cling tightly to their lies and will not turn around. I listen to their conversations and don't hear a word of truth. Is anyone sorry for doing wrong? Does anyone say, what a terrible thing I have done? No. All are running down the path of sin as swiftly as a horse galloping into battle. Even the stork that flies across the sky knows the time of her migration, as do the turtle dove, the swallow, and the crane. They all return at the proper time each year, but not my people. They do not know the Lord's laws. How can you say we are wise because we have the word of the Lord, when your teachers, and I've added here the false teachers and the false prophets, have twisted it by writing lies? These, I've added, so-called wise teachers will fall into the trap of their own foolishness, for they have rejected the word of the Lord. Are they so wise after all? Not now, not anymore. And people know that they're wrong, yeah, they've been caught out. And the penalty here, verse 10, I will give their wives to others and their farms to strangers. Now this is now talking about the people, right? From the least to the greatest, their lives are ruled by greed. They are seeking, and I've added here, they are seeking the gift, not the giver. They are seeking to be blessed by God and not to be a blessing to God. They're ruled by greed, covetousness, yeah? And then it goes on, yes, even my prophets and priests are like that. Like all the other people, they're like that. These false prophets, these false priests. And God says, they are all frauds. So the people in the temple who were supposed to be the priests of God, because it says there, yes, even my prophets and priests are like that. He's not talking about Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He's talking about the people who are in those positions of authority in the temple worship. They are all frauds. They offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wound. They give assurances of peace when there is no peace. And all these years they have been telling the people, you're going to be fine. Don't worry about the Babylonians. Don't worry about repenting. You know, God loves you. You know, he won't let you go to hell. That's what people say today, isn't it, some people? Verse 12, are they ashamed of these disgusting actions? That's how God describes it, disgusting. Not at all. They don't even know how to blush. Therefore, they will be among the slaughtered, these false teachers and false prophets. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. I will surely consume them. There will be no more harvest of figs and grapes. Their fruit trees will all die. Whatever I gave them will soon be gone. I, the Lord, have spoken. So, basically, God gives you the blessings, and if you don't keep your eye on the giver and you put your eye on the gift instead and start worshipping the gift and using it for your own pleasure instead of God's glory, this will happen. Whatever I gave them will soon be gone. Then the people will say, why should he wait here to die? Come, let us go to the fortified towns and die there. The Babylonians are coming, right? For the Lord our God has decreed our destruction and has given us a cup of poison to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. And this is what the people said. We hoped for peace, but no peace came. We hoped for a time of healing, but only found terror. We hoped for peace, but no peace came. We hoped for a time of healing, but only found terror. And it fitted in so well with what we read in Ezekiel that I thought it'd be good to read that. It's from Jeremiah's perspective in Jerusalem. This is the people saying this. We hoped for peace, but no peace came. We hoped for a time of healing, but found only terror. So just exactly what God spoke through Ezekiel in Babylon was exactly what the people experienced in Jerusalem. So the Israelites had truly reaped what they had sown. They had ignored God and put their trust in the false prophets instead. Now, the false prophets' message was an easy one. They told the people that God would bless them, and they didn't have to repent. When we keep on sinning, our hearts get hard. And like the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, the people at first would not believe, John 12:37, and then later, because of that, as their hearts became harder, they could not believe, John 12:39. And I was talking to someone on Friday night, interesting comment. They said, we can either say to God, your will be done, as we willingly submit to him and choose to accept his invitation to be adopted into his family, or God will say to the unbeliever at judgment time, your will be done, as he honors the unbeliever's free choice to spend eternity in the lake of fire. See, God honors our free will. God honors our choice. We can submit to him and say, your will be done, and be adopted into his family, become a child of God. Or we will hear, figuratively speaking, God's going to say, have your own way. If you want to go to hell, it was literally over my dead body. I don't want you to go there, but that's if you really, really, really want that, then you can go. I respect your free choice. So the application here is in verse 27 that God's judgment is always fair. He says, according to what they deserve, I will judge them. So this is not good news. A fair judgment. Why? Because Israel had sinned a lot, and so they were going to be judged a lot. And we found out, we've read about what that is. A lot of bad stuff is going to happen to them. And for the person who is not saved, this is what they're going to hear at the great white throne judgment. According to what they deserve, I will judge them. The books will be opened. All the records of everything they have done, said, and thought will be opened in front of everyone. And the unbeliever will be judged according to what was written in the books. According to what they deserve, I will judge them. And that will be the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment for unbelievers. The wages for sin is death, eternal suffering in the lake of fire, what we call hell. And to finish off the chapter here, it finishes with these words, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And a quote from David Guzik, the triple repetition, because it says it three times in the chapter, then they shall know that I am the Lord, makes the point strongly. God's purpose was not Israel's pain, but their restoration to true relationship with him. So that's the big picture here. Always remember that God's correction is for our good, to bring us back into fellowship with him. And I said I'd explain to you why material prosperity is a snare and it can lead us into other sin. Have a look at what Ezekiel says, or God says about Sodom in the book of Ezekiel. Look, this material prosperity, I've added that in, was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Those wicked towns, homosexuality and the like. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So what was the root of their sin? Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. If you've got lots of money, you don't have to work very much. And you've got too much time, basically. What is it, idle hand is the devil's playground or something like that? So, another summary statement based on what Jesus said is Matthew, what we read there. Riches are a snare because it is so easy to trust in them instead of God. And they also give us more time and opportunity to sin. So riches can condemn us, but they cannot save us. And I'm just going to quote Matthew 19:23-26. Helps us understand why it's so hard for people in the Western world to truly repent and put their faith in Christ. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. So, I'm going to be praying for our friends and family in this rich Western world, because their trust is in what they own. I know my own family, they're building stuff and they're putting their faith and their focus on all those different things and the sports and the kids, and it's not going to last. It's hard to give up, isn't it? To make that a lower priority than God. It doesn't mean you have to give it up to become a Christian, but it means it's got to be a lower priority. You must be willing to give it up. Father, I do thank you for this message, which is so applicable to us today in our rich Western world. Lord, we have so much. And basically, we just have too much spare time. If we're not serving effectively in the kingdom of God, then we can use our time to do dumb things. And it's so easy to sin. And we're actually looking for things to do if we're not spending our time seeking you. So help us, Father, to examine ourselves and see if our eye is healthy or unhealthy. Am I looking to find my security in the things of this world, or am I looking to find my security in my relationship with Christ? Help us to be honest with ourselves and reveal those things to ourselves, in Jesus' name. Amen.